being diligent with our finances, being honest in our relationships, that has allowed Bobby and me the spiritual blessing and breakthrough we experience today. The flourishing nature of our church, our home and our private lives has so much more to do with the small steps we took to ensure our foundations were right than it does with any luck or providence that people may chalk it up to. I shudder to think where we might be without God's amazing grace. And it's grace, not striving, that forms and guides our baby steps along the way. You've probably heard that old description, too spiritually minded for any earthly good. I think an excessive number of Christians concern themselves with simply getting their spiritual lives in order, while dismissing the idea that their everyday steps have any lasting or eternal value. Friend, you begin to lack relevance and significance in the world about you if you fail to realize that your relationship to it is extremely important. Your daily devotional life, home life, thought life, relational life, work life, and private life are all of importance to God and to your witness as a follower of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:17 reads, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist." All things consist. The big things and the little things. The walk and the war. Consider this wise description of our condition. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6. Walking in the natural world and warring in the spiritual realm. This is our reality. The Bible says so. But just as we've already concluded, the natural and the spiritual are not opposing forces. They are not mutually exclusive to one another. When redeemed, they can go perfectly hand in hand. So many of us are good at one and not the other. Many people are excellent when it comes to warring in the spirit. They are the first at the prayer meeting and the last to leave. Their ability to discern the needs of others and listen to the promptings of the Spirit often encourage and uplift, yet their bills never get paid, their lawns are not mowed, and their cars are a mess. Their lack of attention to the everyday responsibilities of life can cause chaos. Others are good at the walk, but terrible at the war. They are disciplined and organized. Home and work are harmonious and people see them as well put together, with all their ducks in a row. But come any sign of a spiritual battle, and they fall to pieces. Although God says that's when we must put on the whole armor of God, to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Ephesians 6:11-13. What is it that you are wrestling with? How is your walk and how is your war? Which area of your life is lacking the balance you need to move forward in one area or another? What big spiritual answers are you looking for when the natural solutions are staring you in the face? Take your everyday and ordinary life. The natural and supernatural can work together beautifully. In the words of Paul to the Romans, here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, in the Message. I know this raises questions. Allow me to address one by one some of the questions that I hear over and over again about this topic. How can I know the mind of the Spirit? It's a question I've heard a time or ten in my tenure as a pastor. So many of us want to know what is in God's heart for our futures or what the Spirit is speaking, yet we fail to confront the muddle in our own mind. What I mean is that the spiritual question is, how can I know the mind of the Spirit? But the natural solution is simply to clear your own head of double-mindedness, confusion, and doubt, and step forward in faith. The writer of Romans 12, verse 2, bids us, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. New International Version. You must commit to the continual process of renewing your mind before you can know the mind of the Spirit. If your head is filled with negativity and self-doubt, if you are constantly struggling with anxiety and restless behavior, then that is what you must first address. Along with searching for spiritual answers, seek our help. Speak to someone trustworthy and work at lessening the noise and changing the pattern of behavior that has potentially kept you from hearing from God. How do I fulfill my God-given potential? A number of years ago, two young friends were catching a morning wave in the city of Newcastle, located a two-hour drive north of Sydney. Newcastle is a city of natural beauty, with endless beaches and great surf, but it has historically been better known for its industry than for academia. The two young surfers in the water that day were Lee Burns and Scott Sanger Samways. Lee told Sanger that he had been thinking a lot about moving to Sydney to attend Hillsong College. Little did he know that Sanger also had been researching schools that would prepare him for full-time ministry. In that moment, Lee's longtime friend and surfing buddy replied enthusiastically that he too would enroll at Hillsong College, a choice that neither of them knew at the time would indelibly affect their entire lives. Arriving at Hillsong Church, these two wide-eyed men made quite an impression on their classmates with their long flowing hair and relaxed surfer demeanors. But both came hungry to learn and threw themselves into college life and greater involvement in church with all the enthusiasm of two young guns with a dream. It wasn't long before they were both occupying significant leadership roles in the youth ministry, while Lee also worked part-time during his college days packing boxes and fulfilling orders in the storeroom of Hillsong Music. Later, I learned that the background music he was famous for playing over the speakers at work was not music at all. He would almost always be listening to teaching and preaching from notable ministries around the world, devouring the Word of God with an appetite that has never really diminished. Today, God has led Sanger, his beautiful Bulgarian wife, whom he met at Hillsong College, and their children back to Newcastle as the campus pastors of one of our rapidly growing Hillsong locations. He is undoubtedly one of our best preachers, his communication style unique and unrivaled. And Lee is the executive vice president of Hillsong College, overseeing a significant staff and a student body of almost 2,000 young people from more than 60 countries. And although Lee has a wonderful growing family and carries large responsibilities in a demanding role, he is well on his way to acquiring a PhD in theology, devoting many hours a week above all his other responsibilities to equip himself to fulfill his potential. It's been quite a journey from the surf of a working-class town to the global opportunities and influence he is enjoying today. I am always impressed by people like Lee, who take it upon themselves to further their studies simply as a habit of discipline or obedience. No one asked them to. They just recognize that their calling could require more of them than they possessed at the time. Lee knew that to fulfill all that God was asking of him, he needed to take practical, natural steps in order to boost his understanding of the supernatural. Lee reminds me of another young ministry leader to whom Paul said, "Work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive His approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, New Living Translation. Now, don't misconstrue the intent of that verse. It does not give license for striving and is not saying that in order to be approved by God, you are to check off a list of requirements. Instead, take it as a challenge. Are you feeling a stall in your momentum toward that which God has called you to? Perhaps there are practical steps you can take to break through the barrier holding you back. How do I experience the open window blessings of heaven? The open window refers to the book of Malachi, where God makes a promise to his people, saying, "Test me in this, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." Chapter 3, verse 10, New International Version. More often than you would expect, this question is followed by a statement such as, "I tithe 10% every weekend." My response might seem probing, but without fail I would inquire, "Do you use wisdom with your finances? Are you making good everyday decisions and getting the right kind of advice needed to plan appropriately for your future?" God's financial blessings are just as much about diligence in the natural realm as obedience in the spiritual realm. Why is the devil attacking my family? The enemy knows how to hurt us, and many times there are no explanations for his choice of attack other than he's trying to knock us off our course. But the Word of God gives us wisdom in this area also. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, English Standard Version. Are you treating your wife, your husband, your family with honor? Do you love them like Christ loved the church? Or do you need to repent of the way you have spoken to or acted toward those you love? The Bible is clear that our spiritual lives can suffer hindrance if this natural area is not in order. Why isn't our church seeing revival? Over many years, I've watched churches the world over pray for increase. They might start every year with a 21-day fast or hold daily prayer meetings. They may even organize prayer walks and point to the north, south, east, and west while binding demons. They may constantly petition God for revival, but never seem to get their breakthrough. This is not a commentary on any of those practices, and their devotion and desperation are commendable. But perhaps they've failed to address some basics, such as creating a genuine sense of welcome home, or foundational elements that would not only draw people in, but also meet some of their practical needs. For example, maybe their services never start on time, and their finishing time is forever unknown. Or perhaps children are allowed to run out of control and distract those around them from receiving the word. Or perhaps the people in church leadership are notoriously poor stewards of finance. Each of these things can be a natural barrier to spiritual answers. Have you ever stopped to think about the natural barriers to your spiritual immobility? Early in 2017, I proudly walked through the new Epicenter facility on our Hills campus property. Years of sacrificial giving had seen this new building come to life. I was thrilled to see the new facilities for children and youth and astounded at the care and detail that had gone into the planning to accommodate families with additional needs, including rooms specially designed so that young people with autism could go to church and not be overwhelmed. For years we prayed that our church would have a greater reach into our community and would find ways to be relevant and engaging to families who were met with additional challenges. But we didn't just pray. We also researched and planned and sacrificially gave for a long time before being positioned to build. We took natural steps to ensure that our prayers would be answered, and I believe it was both our natural walk and our spiritual war that enabled this supernatural miracle. Impossible possibilities. Perhaps you've been listening to this chapter so far and thinking, "Sure, Brian, but you don't know the things I am coming up against. My family is a mess. The resistance we are experiencing in our work and ministry is extreme, not to mention the health challenges and financial strain." I do understand. Life can be unpredictable and downright discouraging. But have faith, my friend. Stories of impossible possibilities fill the Bible. To God, all things are possible. Therefore, with him, nothing is impossible. Just to believe in him means you believe in impossible possibilities, which opens you up to the realm of miracles. A miracle is an impossible possibility. The will of God for our lives and the walk of faith are impossible possibilities. Grace is an impossible possibility. Salvation encompasses the unrighteous made righteous. That in itself is an impossible possibility. Serving God is full of impossible possibilities, but there is always resistance, and often the greatest resistance is not external, but internal. Many years ago, we had a life-changing experience when Bobby, Laura, our daughter, and I traveled to Uganda. We were there to see the work of Compassion International for the first time and traveled to an area called Kasese, where our church sponsors thousands of Ugandan children to make a way for them to receive an education, health care, clothing, and ongoing counsel for family well-being. The roads were poor and the trip slow going. On our way back, we got to a long stretch of road that was leading toward a hill. I could see something in the distance, rolling down the hill. It was a minibus with objects flying out of it. The brakes had failed, and this bus was hurtling out of control, and to my dismay, it turned out that the objects were people. We were the first to get to the accident scene. Bodies were spread out all over the place. Some people were screaming and yelling. Others were quietly moaning or just silent. Some appeared to be dying. We didn't know what to do. And while our Hillsong London pastors walked around doing what they could, I simply walked around praying for people. It was a horrific sight to behold. A paramedic friend once told me that when you get to an accident, it's not the screamers you go to first. It's the ones who are making no noise. Those who are screaming are usually suffering external injuries, but the ones who are quiet often have internal injuries, which are more devastating and life-threatening than external problems. I have never forgotten that, because I believe it is also true in life and ministry. Doubt, insecurity, procrastination, fear, these are internal issues. Possibility has so much resistance, but the most powerful opposition you will face is internal. What is going on inside you can be far more devastating than what is going on outside. Yet often, what you see on the outside is a reflection of what is going on inside. Your heart can become injured from heartbreak and betrayal. The lens through which you view life can be tainted by the bad things that happen to you. And it is easy to put a wall up to protect your heart. There is wisdom in protecting your heart from harmful things, but insulating your heart from God or drawing back from his leading could send you into a spiral of both natural and spiritual tribulation. Win the daily battle. The life of the prophet Daniel inspires me. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 3, he is described as having an excellent spirit. Despite confronting serious resistance for so much of his life, he kept winning victories on the inside. I believe that what was on the inside of him was the very thing that provided a way forward and a pathway for his future. Bound to a foreign land, language, and culture against his will, with nothing familiar and no one to lean on, Daniel kept rising to the top. He had divine favor with three different kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, and Cyrus. And even when his community resented him for rising in status, they could not fault him, because he was faithful. They contrived to use his faithfulness to God against him because that's all they could do. So they entrapped him, leading to one of the most shared stories in the Bible about his supernatural deliverance from a pack of hungry lions. See Daniel chapter 6. Natural resistance routinely came up against Daniel, but the Bible tells us that he had internal strength. This Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Verse 3, English Standard Version. He walked in blessing and prosperity because he was healthy on the inside. So often when you face persecution, it is not about you, but about the God you serve. The Antichrist spirit that is so prevalent will try to bring you down. But do as Daniel did. Distinguish yourself. Allow your heart posture to be one of overcoming, determined to win the daily battles in the natural realm that will lead to your spiritual favor. As he did with Daniel, God would deliver you and favor you despite the external resistance, because what is inside you is greater than what happens to you. Allow God to continue to work internally on your heart and spirit, and allow him to lead you and have his way. Let him break down the resistance of your heart that undermines his power in you. Live your life in charge of your spirit and heart, and see God cause you to rise up above every circumstance and challenge you face. And commit to winning the daily battles, the mediocre ones, the casual ones, the habitual ones. Continue to grow in both your walk and your war. Build a foundation for spiritual success through the daily natural choices to love, forgive, and let go. Be a champion of your marriage. Be an encourager of your children. Be someone's courage, hope, and compassion, and be constantly filled with faith for each new day. Then watch as God takes your natural ability and turns it into unending spiritual possibility. Chapter 10. Troubling the Troubler. The red and blue lights started flashing, and that's when I knew I was in trouble. It had been just another day waiting after school with my older brother Graham at the church where my parents were pastors. Often our wait was long, and finding ways to break the monotony was a daily occurrence, meaning mischief was never far away. We were only one block from the church office, where I knew my mum and dad would be working away, oblivious to the mayhem my brother and I were causing. We hadn't meant any harm, but the little motorbike had just been sitting there, begging to be taken for a spin. I knew that the owner, a Bible college student, was in class and unlikely to need his bike for several more hours, so what harm could come of a little joyride? Or so I thought. We were bored, and the temptation was far too great for a pair of adolescent siblings. I panicked when I spotted the policeman and tried to stop the motorbike by dragging my feet on the ground. My conspicuous act caught his attention. Sure enough, he pointed to the side of the road beckoning me to pull over, and I knew I was in trouble. I trembled when the police officer asked to see my license. Obviously, I didn't have one, as I was only 13. My fear of punishment was far greater than my need for adventure, and the punishment that I received from my father was enough to keep me on the straight and narrow for a long time to come. So I'd love to say that was the last bit of trouble I ever got into, but we all know that isn't the truth. My teenage years and college days were marked by light-hearted mischief, and my older years have often found me bringing somewhat humorous misfortune to my own life. I've walked into a glass door with a broken shoulder, slipped down the stairs with my socks on, and unbeknowingly shaved a lawnmower-type stripe into my own hair just before one of our major conferences, after forgetting to put the comb on the end of my clippers. I've locked my notes in a random broom cupboard immediately before I preached on a Sunday morning, and I've connected my head with the sharp edge of a door just minutes before taking the platform in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, where I was about to speak at a pastor's conference, streamed live on the Daystar television network, which I painfully proceeded to do with an egg-like bump and a bloodied cut right in the middle of my forehead. I can laugh at most of these troublesome circumstances now, but have you noticed that trouble seems to follow some people? However, I don't believe that we as followers of Christ are called to be on only the receiving end of trouble. The troubler or the troublee? The devil, in his attempts to discourage us, loves to bring trouble our way. Family, financial, and health crises seem to befall each of us at certain times of life, often crushing our spirits and stopping us in our tracks. Grief, pain, loss, and heartache are catalysts for other serious issues such as anxiety and depression. I can imagine you are tired of picking up books that refer to the ugly, desperate, disillusioning circumstances you face as light and momentary. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, in the New International Version. And as much as I can surely understand this verse, I am also no stranger to the issues of life that feel anything but light and momentary. Yet the verse that precedes it continually grabs me, causes me to sit up and take notice, and puts fight back in my spirit. We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are renewed day by day. Verse 16, New International Version. Inward renewal, internal fortification, a momentum that propels you forward. This is my hope for you. I pray that you would discover a life that moves forward rather than one that is on retreat. That you would live a life that actually troubles the power of darkness rather than succumbs to it. I have no doubt you can. In Acts 16, we observe the journey of Paul, Timothy, and Silas as they ministered throughout the nations, including a momentous stop in Philippi of Macedonia. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Verses 16 and 17. Can you imagine the annoyance for Paul and Barnabas? The spirits within this girl were driving her to behave like a stalker by pursuing them every day and everywhere. Not content to simply follow them, she continually interrupted their ministry with her incessant yelling for many days. The inference is that because she was possessed by an evil spirit, her tone was mocking and her goal was to sidetrack and distract Paul and Barnabas and their followers from the true message they came to speak. No wonder Paul was greatly annoyed. Verse 18. I've seen my fair share of hecklers. I've watched people come into church meetings drunk, unbalanced, or simply with agendas to draw attention away from the Word of God. They're filled with the spirit of ill intent and hell-bent on causing trouble. I don't blame Paul for his annoyance. He had just about enough, and one day he whipped around and said to the spirit within the slave girl, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." Verse 18. Here's what happened. He came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city." Verses 18 to 20. From Philippi, they moved on to Thessalonica, where people rumored in the streets that the same men who had turned the world upside down were now right there on their turf, causing chaos in their very own backyard. Next on the journey for these itinerant apostles was Corinth, where there was fury about Paul teaching new believers to worship. From there, they journeyed to Ephesus, sparking a major revolt amongst silversmiths who were profiteering from their mass-produced statuettes of the goddess Diana. You see, the potential impact of these men on their dubious enterprises left them fearful and furious as these Jesus followers converted many away from pagan gods. Trouble, trouble, trouble. As they preached Christ with power, the disciples upset people's sense of familiarity. In particular, the Pharisees, government officials, religious leaders, and unreceptive unbelievers were thoroughly threatened by the changes they saw in people who they perceived were robbing them of control, territory, conformity, and containment. Without the evil spirit within her, the slave girl's masters made no money, so they lost control. The good news continued to be spread, reaching Macedonia, Greece, and Turkey, and causing religious leaders in particular to be threatened by an overwhelming fear that they were losing ground. People began to get free from their religious confines, and leaders began to lose conformity. How dare Paul worship outside the religious box in which everyone was expected to conform? How dare he make Jesus Christ the object of worship? As the crowds began to discover the Son of God, that discovery turned their lives and cities upside down. In fact, the apostle and his traveling companions were turning the whole world upside down. In essence, they troubled the troubler, and that's exactly what Jesus did. Upside Down Kingdom. High above the Sea of Galilee, Jesus spoke words of truth that would forever shape history. He turned religion on its head, opened the eyes of unbelievers, and gave new meaning to old ideals. He shattered the preconceptions of his followers and caused them to question all they once knew of religion, as he defied old doctrine by saying such things as, "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and 39, Berean Study Bible. Or love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Verse 44, Jesus confounded the wisdom of the world. As a believer, you too can turn your world upside down by defying the work of the enemy and leading in a countercultural way. I love that our belief in the now and not yet of the kingdom of God means that love triumphs over hate, peace is more prevalent than fear, hope is available for the hopeless, and beauty comes from ashes. I love when our churches are moving forward despite the media headlines of dying religion. I love when our young people are promoting kindness and compassion while the enemy bombards a generation with violence and hate. It would be easier if we could simply say that as Christians, we aren't going to experience any trouble. But that wouldn't be true. Jesus himself experienced the death of friends, the fear of pain, and the hurt of rejection. In Matthew 14, we read how Jesus mourned the beheading of his beloved cousin John the Baptist. Scripture tells us that he sought out a desolate place to be alone in his grief and unwillingly happened upon a crowd looking to be ministered to. It was in this moment that Christ exemplified a response that not only messed with the devil, but also furthered the kingdom. He healed people. He prayed. He ministered. He spoke the word of truth and watched the kingdom of God advance on that hill. Yes, there must be time to acknowledge our trouble, time to grieve and time to seek wisdom. But there must also be an internal steadiness that outweighs the loss. A fight inside you that precedes the pain. A spirit that says, "I'm going to trouble the troubler and make him pay for the pain he's caused me." Yes, seek the desolate place, but don't set up camp there. You can visit, and that's okay. Beneficial even, but don't live there. Watch the Lord fulfill his promise that day by day by day, he'll bring renewal on the inside. Hold fast to the knowledge that, yes, the kingdom of God is coming, but it has also already come, and we must live as though it already has. The world we live in is a fallen one, but it is also being made new every day. Bad things happen. Trouble keeps on coming, but we must live as if the kingdom does too. Several times I've visited Gethsemane. On a recent visit, I stood by a cave in close view of the old city walls, and there I meditated on Jesus' loneliness, desperation, and desolation in that garden moment. But you and I know he is no longer there. He didn't linger or set up camp. It was a pause, a moment, a desperate prayer he made in that garden that moved him forward to embrace all that was ahead. Promised territory. There is no doubt about it. With territory comes enemies. In 2002, Hillsong first opened our convention center, to this day our largest gathering place. It was an amazing day that shouted a story about years of faithfulness, both from our generous congregation and the Lord. Blessing and breakthrough marked the moment when we opened the doors to our new auditorium and put a stake in the ground for a church that had vision to grow beyond its borders. The Prime Minister of Australia was our honoured guest. Indeed, leaders came from all over the country, drawing attention to this emerging company of passionate believers in the northern west suburbs of Sydney. That's when the trouble started. Years before, I had sat down to write about the church I envisioned. A line I wrote became painstakingly true as we put a literal stake in the ground. It said, "The church that I see is so large in size that the city and nation cannot ignore it." And ignore it, they did not. To put it into context, it was though a church that already was known among believers through all continents of the earth was not really known at all by secular Australia. What followed were 10 years of intense scrutiny and media coverage, mostly negative, from almost every media outlet you can imagine. The news was trying to fathom how in a climate where church attendance is supposed to be waning and Christianity is considered mainly irrelevant, a church could possibly be filled with both the young and the old, pulsating with life and often packed to overflowing. It was a case of people criticizing what they couldn't or didn't want to understand, and, I believe, a spiritual attack aimed to discourage, dishearten, and disrupt a genuine move of the Holy Spirit. I strongly believe there is something about church buildings that the devil hates. The permanence of believers putting real stakes in the ground in a city and nation irks the enemy. For every attempt that was made to discredit us, all these years on, we have many more buildings in Australia, worship songs reaching farther than ever before, a thriving Bible college, a global television channel, and thousands of people gathering in major cities across Europe, Africa, and North and South America. Most important of all, streams of people every week are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And more than ever is being done to help the poor and the broken in the cities around the world where Hillsong Church gathers, as well as far-flung places such as Aleppo, Syria, Mumbai, India, and Guguletu, South Africa. It's an ongoing and increasing testimony to the faithfulness of God and the resilience of His church. But there is nothing like progress to bring about opposition. Just ask Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Nothing about the promise mentioned trouble or enemies. I can only imagine Joshua's chest puffing up a little as the God of the universe bestowed on him the ancient promise of Moses for new territory and expansive hope. I promise you what I promised Moses. Wherever you set foot, you will be on land I have given you. From the Negev wilderness in the south to the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the Euphrates River in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west, including all the land of the Hittites, no one will be able to stand against you as long as you live, for I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you or abandon you. Joshua chapter 1 verses 3 to 5 in the New Living Translation. Nope. There is nothing recorded there about trouble. But read carefully as the promise continues. Be strong and courageous, for you are the one who will lead these people to possess all the land I swore to their ancestors I would give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave you. Do not deviate from them, turning either to the right or to the left. Then you will be successful in everything you do. Study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night, so you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. This is my command. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Verses 6 to 9 in the New Living Translation. Wait a minute. Still nothing. Sounds pretty spectacular to me. I know a few business people and pastors, myself included, who wouldn't mind some extra territory and promise of success. If everywhere he set his foot was going to be his, why would Joshua need to be courageous? But look closely. What does God say three times to Joshua? Be strong and courageous. I wonder if he ever stopped to wonder why. You see, the passage never mentioned the 31 enemy kings he would face before the promise was fulfilled. See Joshua chapter 12. It never acknowledged the endless battles, troubles, and rulers who would rise up against Joshua and his people as they moved into the territory that God had promised. Don't be surprised, dear listener, when the enemy rises up against you just as you are pursuing your promise. Don't ever be shocked at the battles you face and the heartache that comes as you fight for new territory. When you are gaining territory, the devil is losing it. As you serve Jesus, it is his will that you would move forward into a life of exceeding abundance and promise. But it will not come without opposition. Just as he did for Joshua, God wants to take your life forward. And just as it was for Joshua, there will be kings to defeat. Don't be discouraged, dear pastor, when your church is prospering internally, when you are seeing salvation and growth and momentum, and you begin to experience trouble financially. The tactics of the enemy are in direct proportion to your advancement as your church is being blessed, lives are being saved, and people are being impacted. The devil is going to do all he can to halt your progress. As God is doing the supernatural in your midst with healings and blessings, provision and miracles, cynical hearts might begin to try to undermine credibility. Perhaps you've heard it said that the taller the tree, the more the wind blows. But the Word of God clearly tells us not to be afraid of taking ground. We need to understand that although there is opposition, God has called us to stand firm, to win and not lose. The Great Commission is all about advancing the kingdom of God and showing people salvation. And as you advance the will of God, you are also troubling the troubler. The Bible tells us in Matthew 16:18, that the gates of hell will not prevail. I don't know about you, but I have never been attacked by a gate. Gates don't attack, they defend. And even the gates of hell can't hold back what God is doing. Isaiah 59:19 says this, "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." It's easy to think of the enemy coming against us like a flood of trouble, but I have heard it said that changing the comma placement in the sentence should engender much more encouragement than fear. And that's why I like to remind my congregation, when the enemy shall come in, like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him and put him to flight. Our God always prevails. I pray that you would continue to see the purposes of God moving you forward, and that as you take new territory, your expectation is indeed that God will be your very present help in times of trouble. Don't step back. Be strong and courageous and take new land. Look up and out and see the promises the Lord has given you. Don't be silent. Silence is where the strongholds start. I truly believe that the culture we live in would have the church be silent, that the world says church should be contained in historic buildings with quiet organs and dying numbers. But I believe troubling the troubler is all about increasing the volume and mounting the influence. It was soon after the fortune-telling girl was silenced in Philippi that influential people were sufficiently troubled by the spread of the gospel message and the dynamic impact in the lives of everyday people that they decided enough was enough, marching Paul and Silas off to prison. This story stirs my spirit because it was their worship that set them free. The Bible says it was at midnight when these two men began to sing. See Acts 16:25. They found not only strength in their song, but also joy in their day of trouble. In the same way, I believe that our worship breaks the silence, opens prison doors for others, and sets captives free. The devil would love to hold you bound and control you. He would love to control your life, your finances, and your relationships, and keep you from pressing onward and upward to the more that God has for you. He wants you to be tied up with the fear of disappointment, the shame of guilt, and the snare of sin. It's amazing how we can so often buy into his plan of control when we try to control our own problems by worrying or by looking only for natural solutions. But it is when we give over control of our lives and our troubles to Christ that we deny the enemy territory and freedom comes rushing in. King David danced about wildly. The Psalms recorded his worship, And even when his wife tried to box him in with her containing attitudes, David danced all the more. I never want to box people in with any smallness that might be in my own spirit. My whole ministry is about equipping and empowering people to be all that God has called them to be. I long for that for you also. Don't contain people. Don't make them small by thinking small. And in the same way, don't allow others to make you feel that way. Allow worship, partnership, and prayer to transform your thinking. Live loudly in a way that gives the enemy no strongholds in your life. The religious people in Corinth were angered as Paul taught people to worship contrary to the law. Acts 18, verse 13. But if Jesus is the source, there is no condemnation and containment in Christ. Instead, our worship must be marked by freedom, a choice to honor God with our lips and our lives. I cannot encourage you enough to deny the enemy his pleasure. Live with a sense of vision, attach it to a kingdom cause, and make your life a fortress of resilience, advancement, and blessing. To keep the devil from having any advantage, surround yourself with good people. Understand the power of community to crowd out the plans of the enemy. You can overcome the things that oppose you. Temptation, sin, fear, discouragement, depression, worry, hopelessness, addiction, anger, quitting, deception, weariness, burnout, stress, distress, poor choices, lack of wisdom, dependencies, insecurity, lack of confidence, sickness, pain, betrayal, heartbreak, backsliding, confusion. By living a life that defies the devil, we can be free in the face of any of these circumstances if we are marked by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In the face of injustice, we can turn the other cheek. In the face of sickness, we can proclaim eternal healing. In the face of natural lack, we can proclaim spiritual abundance. We can bring trouble to the enemy's plans where he intended to bring trouble to us. Now is the time. Sow the word of God in your heart and determine to live in pursuit of all God's promises, his abundant promises. Today is the day to rise up, stand up, be bold, be courageous, and be loud to trouble the devil and enter into the exceedingly above all you can ask or imagine promises of God. Chapter 11. Uncommon Grace and Unusual Miracles. I believe in miracles, the unexplainable kind, the big kind, the small kind, the everyday kind, the unusual kind. I've experienced miracles, been the recipient of them, and the asker for them. No matter what time of year it is or what country in the world you are in, if you walk into a Hillsong Church service on any given weekend, you will most likely hear praise reports. We are a church that celebrates the good news. Prior to praying for people's needs, which we also do during every service, we lift up praise to God for the good testimony happening in the lives of people in our community. We thank him for the big miracles and the small ones. We celebrate wins and even if only just for a moment, applaud the answered prayer. I've seen families receive anonymous blessings, individuals receive unexplainable healing, doctors be astounded at unusual breakthrough, business people receive uncommon success, and people saved, restored, and brought back to relationship with Jesus in the most extraordinary ways. Similarly, I've seen people battle through unanswered prayers and experience the heartache of situations that didn't turn out as they had petitioned. I've watched parents who prayed and still gave birth to babies they will never hold alive. I've watched good men and women take to their knees at enormous loss heaped on top of loss. I've watched death come in unexpected ways, and I've watched it come slowly, despite the faithful prayers of many. I wish I could say that every one of my prayers has resulted in miracles, but of course, that would not be true. There have been significant disappointments too. Yet I've watched people emerge from both miracles and disappointment with a confident declaration that they will forever believe in a God who does the extraordinary. Many times I've encouraged people never to lower their theology down to the level of their experience, but rather to stay committed to lifting their experience up to the level of their belief. I believe that praying for miracles is dangerous. It's brave and terrifying and defies all that is usual about life in the natural. What about you? Are you still believing for miracles? Are you praying for the impossible and petitioning God for what others deem uncommon, unusual, or unattainable? For many years, a woman in our church held a position within our leadership team developing community outreach. I remember the day she approached me to tell me that she felt prompted to run for public office. I thought she was crazy. Her faith to gain a seat in our government was not only unusual, but also deemed unattainable by people who recognized that she had many circumstances stacked against her. Yet she believed God for what he had spoken to her. She not only won a seat at the next election, but held her position for 12 years, gaining the respect of her colleagues and constituents alike for her authenticity and unwavering commitment to bettering the community. So let me ask you again, are you petitioning God with prayers and requests that others might deem uncommon, unusual, or unattainable? If you're not, I think you should. Unusual Manifesto. Everything about serving Jesus is unusual, rare, uncommon, and extraordinary. We've already established that his kingdom is an upside-down one, and that his call to his followers is a countercultural way. On the starry night when Christ was born, one of many outrageous assertions were made when a host of angels lit up the night sky and declared, "On earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Luke chapter 2, verse 14. In a time beset with unrest and marked by rulers who worked for everything but peace, this declaration was radical. A new king and a new way was truly born. Jesus' entire life was marked by unusual encounters and miracles. Uncommon grace and mercy defined his presence on earth. The Son of God came into the world with a dangerous declaration. His gospel was a new way. And not only did his Sermon on the Mount leave people in awe of this holy man, but the Beatitudes and Lord's Prayer that followed give us a subversive manifesto to live by. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you when you're at the end of your rope. See Matthew chapter 5. At a glance, the Beatitudes seem to be about a life of less, and in many ways they are. They're about less of the meaningless and more of the meaningful, about less of the noise and more of the music, less of the frantic and more of the rest, less of the things that the world says are important and more of what God cares about. In the economy of God, it's all about how well and not about how much. In the Beatitudes, the emphasis is less about the law and more about grace. It's less about the exterior things and more about the internal heart issues. Strange, rare, uncommon, atypical, extraordinary, exceptional, surprising teaching. Throughout the narration of the world, many such declarations have resonated in hallowed halls or across airwaves and made their way into the history books. Martin Luther King Jr. stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in 1963 and announced, "I have a dream." In 1776, 13 colonies of America banded together in revolt against the troops of Great Britain and created the Declaration of Independence, which birthed a brand new nation and ushered in a countercultural way. Not all declarations, though, are worthy to be repeated. Adolf Hitler declared his political ideologies and power through his prison manifesto. Mein Kampf converted an entire nation to a warped sense of security and an evil narrative. What does the manifesto of your life declare? It was a summer's evening and my young grandchildren were running in and out of our house, playing a childlike game of chase, right where the huge and heavy solid wood door that adorned our front steps swung open and closed every day. Just moments later, while the kids were safely worn out in the living room, an almighty crash shook the entire first level of our suburban home. We quickly discovered that the giant door, far too heavy for one person to lift, had come completely off its hinges and crashed onto the floorboards below. We later learned that the door had faulty hinges. The damage was extensive, but the repercussions could have been so much more devastating if any of the children had been nearby at the time of the collapse. I believe we live in a world with faulty hinges, a world that can become unhinged at any moment based on people's declarations, both good and bad. Yet we serve a God who is the hinge of history. Without Jesus Christ as the reliable hardware holding fast the ups and downs of each day, all things come unhinged, powerless to hold the weight of a toppling, creaky, and unpredictable swinging door of life and death, good and evil. Christ can be at the center of your life, secure and carefully placed, swinging closed the door on old, hurtful, and painful things, and opening the door on new horizons and plans and purpose. When he is at the center, the manifesto of your life can declare the powerful truth that the way of Christ, even though it is uncommon, unusual, and countercultural, is love, joy, and peace for everyone. Jesus' declaration will forever enable people to unite around a common cause, the very cause for which he came into the world, that all might have life and have it to the full. Uncommon people. It was an ordinary day in Jerusalem. I imagine that the sun was beating down on the city gate as the same two friends who had been troubling the city walked with one another on their way to the temple. Perhaps they were deep in conversation, discussing what they might preach that afternoon, when they were interrupted by a weary and raspy voice begging for money. Upon closer look, the two men realized that this beggar was also unable to walk. The response of the older disciple was that of a man who expected, despite his shortcomings and humanity, to be used by God. Peter spoke these powerful words, "Silver or gold, I do not have. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Acts 3, verse 6, New International Version. In that instant, a crippled beggar was healed, and an entire community of religious leaders and officials were astounded that a pair of ordinary, average, and somewhat unusual men could be used by God to perform such a miracle. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 13. In that moment, God confounded the ancient prejudice that you had to be of social stature or nobility to be used by the Lord. It was the simple, ordinary, unusual nature of those he chose to work through that bore testimony to his transforming power and gracious ways. Have you ever felt unqualified for a life of unusual favor? You ought to know that you are in good company. Not one of Jesus' disciples was qualified. Not only that, but God often uses the common, ordinary and unusual among us to display his miracle-working power. It's a sobering thought to consider that Peter and John would not qualify for ministry in many denominations today. They were far too undertrained and undereducated. Training for one's calling shows great wisdom, and education is a huge asset. But ultimately, neither can replace the grace of God and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Almost all the disciples, even Jesus, were from the artisan class and not nobility. Fishermen, canvas workers, and carpenters. They were what Australians call tradies. They were tradesmen. I encourage you to let God and no one else set the boundaries on your life.